We take our Bibles at this time and turn to the book of Romans. For those of you not aware of these things, ever since the Protestant Reformation, the Church of the Reformed and the Presbyterians and all Protestants in one way or another, I suppose, has celebrated what's called Reformation Day. And on that eve of All Saints' Day in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, seeking debate about current corruption in the church and especially indulgences. And that was October 31, and so that's the date. Now we've substituted Halloween as a culture, go figure. But here, Reformation Day, and in the Sunday prior to that October 31, we pause sometimes to think of just what God was doing at the time of the Reformation. We want to consider that, and also now in light of the book of Romans, one of the great books of the New Testament that the Reformers went to when they were seeking to know the truth of the gospel and of the authority of the Word of God. So two sermons today on this, and they're back to back, the end of Romans 7, the beginning of Romans 8. And let's begin at the last part of Romans 7, verses 14 to the end. It's a huge section here. We'll try to consolidate our teaching on here so that we get the most important parts of this. But Romans 7, 14, the Word of God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And this is my text, though we'll be alluding to the section we just read. Verses 24, 25, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. This passage, beloved, is one of the most important but also controversial in all of the book of Romans. The controversy as well as the importance center around the identity of the one who is speaking. Paul, to be sure, he's speaking here through the inspiration of the Spirit. But the question is Paul speaking here as one who was unregenerated? Or is Paul here the immature Christian, the backslidden Christian? Or the question is Paul here speaking as a mature Christian who writes this spiritual autobiography of his own struggles against sin as a norm for us, as even representative of us? And I say this is an important question, and there's no little controversy about the identity of Paul here. Importance to the question reveals itself and shapes our view of many things, depending on how we answer the question. Is Paul unregenerated here? Is Paul immature here and over-balanced on the wrong side of sin? Or is Paul a mature believer here, setting forth what it's like in all believers' breasts as they fight against sin? So what I'm saying is the answer to the question is so very important with regard to sin and our understanding of it, with regard to sin and our understanding of its presence and its power. Our answer to the question also will lead us to a certain idea of comfort and assurance or not. And it will also lead us to a certain appreciation or not of deliverance in Christ Jesus. Let me just give you some examples. If one takes the position that Paul here in this text is the unregenerated man, then any who struggle in their lives as Christians ought not to struggle, if that's the case. And I ought, as a believer, a confessing believer, to get rid of the remaining sin in my life immediately in obedience to God. If the struggle remains, in fact, and if Paul is speaking as an unregenerated man in whom the struggle remains, then I am constantly not doing the good that I want to do. I had a question, in fact, my state. If I have a struggle, if you have a struggle, we ought to question whether we are Christians or not. In fact, this has led, this kind of interpretation of Paul, many to doubt their Christianity altogether. You have a struggle, then the minister maybe comes to your house and he says, "You're struggling. Struggling member of the congregation are you? You ought not to be." So the minister instead calls to conversion and to repentance as if that person were not even born again. The parishioner, in fact, is called to stop all his sinning and struggling and claim victory in Christ, something that Paul does only at the end of this struggle and certainly what he's doing in chapter 8 of Romans. Well, if one, however, takes this position, as we shall do in this sermon, that Paul is speaking here of the Christian in his constant struggle against sin, then I believe we can learn something here that's not only true to our experience, but true to the experience of every godly child of God. And also this, we shall learn to experience all the more the great deliverance of Jesus Christ. And we shall be able to say with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" And then to come to the same conclusion as does Paul, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, what I want to say also on this Reformation Day, and with this particular slant on our exposition of this text, is that an understanding of this passage is crucial for our ever understanding what Reformation is all about. The Reformation of the 16th century not only, but the spiritual reformation or realignment of people and families and churches with the Word of God that is so vital for our appreciation of the Word of God and the gospel. Understanding, in fact, of the sinful self and its struggles was, I believe, vital for Paul's ministry. Everywhere he went, to the Romans, to the Corinthians, to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and so on, and to whom everyone he wrote conscious of the struggle, conscious of his own need for grace and of Christ, conscious of that. And so there was a power in his eyes, if you looked at him. There was something in his word, if you heard him, that bespoke one who'd been to the depths, but who'd been raised to the heights personally by the grace of God. This also, I believe, is necessary absolutely to understand the real beginning of the Reformation. See, if you're not ignorant of these things, and you ought not to be, that the public time of the Reformation, the public beginning of it, was October 31, 1517. You should also know, though, that there was others who were part of the Reformation, but also in Luther, there was something that went before. You see, Luther was one who struggled against his own sin. Luther tried to out-monk the monks. Luther was one who thought he could earn something with God by prayers and fastings and flagellations and depriving himself of all earthly good. Luther went away to a monastery to try to get away from sin, but Luther discovered he carried sin with him. And his was a Pauline experience. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. But then he concluded, by the grace of God, thanks be to God, Jesus delivers me. And I want to apply this today. For there to be reformation in our light, in our lives, there must be, like with Paul, like with Luther, a true understanding of the constant battle, so that we know also the great love of God to deliver us through Jesus Christ. This is what it is to be reformed, not just in creed, not just saying we are believers, but truly those who live the life of godliness and of those who know the grace of God. Do you? Do we? That's asked the question. And are we showing that we know that battle every day, but also the victory? That's what it is to be a Romans 7 and 8 and a Word of God Christian entirely by the grace of God. So let's consider then this wonderful reformational wretchedness of Romans 7. 3 points. The wretchedness of the war in the soul, the wretchedness of the sensitive believer, and thirdly, the wretchedness of the reformation of grace. Romans 7 has been used for many a psychological study of Paul. It seems as if he's one who's psychotic here. He has two eyes, two egos. He's all scattered within himself. A Dr. Jekyll, a Mr. Hyde. Maybe someone we don't want to be like, and maybe someone we ought to avoid, this Pauline experience here. And maybe it is, many have concluded, that Paul's even saying here, this was what it was like before I knew grace. This is what it ought not to be in the normal life of the Christian. Well, let's dive into that, as it were. First of all, you look here, and I'm going to try to break this out and be very simple here. I can't go into the passage in great detail, but we can talk about that. Just want to expound some of the principles here. There's two I's, just the letter I here, capital I, children. There's two I's that are brought into play here. I would say that there are two egos, two subjects of actions, or two principles or two powers that are connected with those persons. But the first one is what's called the new man or the inward man. Look at verse 22. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. There's the I. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Now this I is what the Bible elsewhere calls the new man or new creation in Christ. This I is born by the Holy Spirit of God, governed by the Holy Spirit, subject to the law of God. This I of the new man, the inward man, loves God and the neighbor for God's sake. This I is made in the image of God in true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Now this characteristic and virtue of the I, the first subject of Romans 7, this passage, shows itself in the text doing godly things and desiring godly things. For example, the I of the inward man wants to do good. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not do, that is sin, I don't want to do that, I agree with the law that it's good. But verse 18. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, to want to do good. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. Verse 19, for the good that I will, he wants to do good, this I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Verse 20, now if I do what I will not to do, if I do evil, and I don't want to do that, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Verse 21, last verse, I find that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So that's the first I. And this is very important. When sin is done, he's saying, it's not this I. It's not this new man, this inward man, according to which he delights in the law of God. No, it's another man. That's verse 17. Now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. This I, in verse 22, says, I delight in the law of God, according to the inward man. This I, according to our text, verse 25, serves with the mind the law of God. That's the first I. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it, kids? Sounds like you want to be that I. Well, look at this. In the same person, in the same breast and soul, is another I, called in the scripture here the flesh. This is the old nature in Adam, which remains in the child of God, though he be born again. That's my contention in this sermon, which we'll be expounding upon at more depth. The working of this other eye, this flesh, and the influence are brought out in the text. So influential, note this, that this eye is called another eye. Note that. Paul says, I want to do good, but I do the evil. He doesn't say a lesser eye. It's like there's two eyes of equal importance almost, or power or motivation, and they're in the same child of God. Amazing. He doesn't say there's two of us. There's one of us. It's just an I. It's not another I, so it's another person altogether. But in Paul, two eyes. Well, Paul is saying here as well that this I, this evil I, is even carnal or fleshly, according to the Greek language. It's fleshly, sold under sin, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I, in contrast, am fleshly, sold under sin. That is, by this sin in me, I, though not a willing servant of it, there's another I will to do good, as am a slave to this. Now, he's not speaking here of Romans 6, where he said that there's this master sin that's in the mastery of all of the unregenerate, but he's speaking in a different condition here. As one has commented, he's saying, I speak here in the condition of a slave who acts, whose acts do not always evidence what he wants, but he's pulled around as it by a chain, as it were, by another influence directing him another way. So there's that I, that carnal, fleshly I that remains against his will. And verse 18 says, in this flesh, this other I, dwells no good thing. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but there is also this evil, that verse 21, I find that a law that is that evil is present with me, the very one who wants to do the good. So you have this. You have even in our text here that this eye is so influenced by sin that he says, with the flesh I serve the law of sin, verse 25. So there you have it. Two eyes. Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to any of us here? Do you kind of know what I'm saying here? Do you understand this? Are you wanting some way out of this dilemma here that there seems to be in this psychology of Paul? Maybe wanting to say, I hope it isn't the way for all normal Christians, because if it is, then I'm always at war with myself. I have enough problems. Maybe you're saying that. I have enough problems at work. We have enough problems in the economy, making a living. We have enough problems seeking how we're going to live after we retire or with the meager funds that we have. We have enough problems just dealing with life in general and wondering about Ebola and wondering about our children and wondering if we're ever going to get married and all of these things. Now we have this. Maybe some of you were thinking, I could get away. I could leave Grand Rapids. I could go to some island somewhere, and I could get away. But this text says you can never get away from a problem here. It's called yourself. Wow. And I dare say that that's what Luther was wrestling with. And I think we ought to be too. Because look, it's very clear here. The two principles, the two eyes, are always at war. Look at that. Verse 23. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, and that would be your body parts. Look at that. There's a war, he says. There's battles every single day. And the Apostle Paul is not just saying, when I see it, that's when the war begins. Or when I'm particularly sinful, that's when the war begins. He's not saying that. There's no limitation to the duration and the constancy of this war. I see another law in my members. I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And as long as I have a body, it's going to happen. It's going to be there. That's what he's saying. It's never the case that there's a ceasefire between these two eyes. There's no man's land. Everything is the land of I. And me, myself, and I, let's just stick to two of them, I and I, together, conflicting. Never the case that one eye says, well, okay, I'll let you be sinless now. Never. Never the case even that the spirit's eye, the inward man, allows the other eye to do evil without regretting it. Ever experienced that? I hope so. You want to do the good and you lose your self-control and you give over to the inclination of your flesh and don't you regret it? See, sin for a Christian is never sweet. Even if it's seems like it's going to be sweet. Never sweet. Never. There's always a bitter taste in our mouth when we sin. That's the idea of this war here. The war against sin within. And so you have this wretchedness. What I do allow or no, I don't know. I don't understand it. I don't get it. When I sin because it's not something I want to do, I just don't get that. Why did I do that? Why did I just lip off at my parents? Why am I not so thankful for my wife or my husband? Why did I show by my lack of attention to anything spiritual that I'm a wretch? Why do I do that? You see, there's a power within. It's called indwelling sin. It's cruel. Always seeking to have the upper hand. And that inner man says, I can't take this. And that's why Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. This is hard, not only, but impossible to take this conflict. They seem to have the modern weapons. I'm not up to date on the devil's follies. I'm an old school kind of person, but this devil keeps assaulting me with all of these temptations, and I don't know how I'm going to survive. The wretchedness is wretchedness. The one eye loves Christ. The other one is opposed to Christ. The one there is an old man, as old as Adam. Enemy of God, enemy of righteousness. Makes us constantly need to be vigilant, people of God. There's never a moment of total peace with this battle. The soul is a dark and bloody ground. You see, it's all this terrible warfare. We love God, and yet we love the world. We love the Word of God, and yet we love the world of fantasy and reality TV, and we want to get away. We love the world of the gospel of the righteousness of Christ, that world that God has revealed to us of the kingdom of heaven. But we're self-righteous, so very naturally, we slander and bite and devour the brother, though we just got off praying to God. We're so uncivil in this uncivil war. And all of this, you see, the law can't help. That's what the apostle's saying. The law is good. Paul's saying that in Romans 7, first part. He acknowledges this again, even in our text. He's not going to blame the law for his sin. He declares that it's spiritual. It's from God, verse 14. It's holy and it's just and it's good. He can sense that it's good when he hates doing the evil. But you see, when the law meets sin, and Israel even knew this, and we know this in the New Testament, when the law meets sin, sin, when it meets the law, makes war. And any principle within of obedience to God, sin makes war against. And every time you try to live according to the law of God, in love to God, in love to the neighbor, that flesh says, I don't like that. Not just your neighbor says that, but your eye says that. That's the description here of the child of God. Wretched man, wretched woman that I am, wretched child that I am, wretched old man that I am. Ever think of that? This is not something just for one sensitive soul, one time of his life, but for all of God's people, all their life. That's my second point. I want to nail this to refute anyone who would deny that this is the norm for the child of God. Arminians and even Reformed have objected to saying this passage represents the child of God. In the name, some of them, many of them, of trying to be faithful to the text. Okay, so we have to deal with that. And we engage in some controversy here. And we need to be biblically polemical. We want balance and we want to present the gospel positively. Well, some have said it can't be that Paul is saying here this is the norm. And not only that we don't want it to be, but the rest of the Bible and this text teaches that it can't be a child of God. At best, they'll say it's an immature believer, one who's maybe given to carnality for a while, one who's imbalanced. And you do have that, you know. We can all become imbalanced, can't we? In fact, time and time again, I've told Christians, now don't just stick in Romans 7, the first part of the verse, or the first or the middle part of the section, go on to the end of Romans 7 and then Romans 8. That's balance. But then, of course, you have to go to Romans 9 and 10 and 11 and remember the rest of the book of Romans and all of the Word of God. We are prone to imbalance and immaturity, and we grant that. We grant, too, that we can be backslidden and maybe just think of one aspect of life and not the other aspect, and certainly not the aspect of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Well, a main argument here, I'll just stick with one argument, is verse 14. Note this. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. The argument is, how can a believer say that? How can Paul say that of a renewed child of God? I'm carnal, sold under sin. And the Arminians and others will even say, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for being carnal, and that is entirely under the control of the flesh. Well, how do we answer that? And we can't debate the whole thing without end. But just this. First of all, the word carnal or fleshly may be used in other senses, as we do and the Bible does in other words. The Bible calls us carnal in some sentence, but it calls us saints in other senses. That's what we have to understand here. When believers are called sinners, for example, it does not mean that they're without the good in them wrought by God. So when we're called carnal, and I believe when Paul is saying, I am carnal, sold under sin, he's not saying he's completely carnal. But with respect to the law of God, look what he's saying there in verse 14, the law is spiritual, I am comparatively fleshly, earthly, and unable to keep the law. That's what he's been saying here. And that's the sense in which he also says sold under sin. Someone sold under sin may be given to its service, completely like Ahab was, who sold himself unto idolatry, and that phenomenon is often brought up here in defense of this being an unregenerated state. It may be the case. Sinners all the time sell themselves into the slavery of sin, but there can also be a sense in which we are under the influence of sin, but it's against our will. Believers, after all, are not under the law, but under grace. And every sin that remains is something against our will. As one commentator said, I believe that Paul is saying here, he's subject to a power which of himself he cannot effectively resist, against which he struggles and from which he desires to be free, but it still asserts its authority. There's this dualism, as it were, but not really, but this hanging on sin, and he's wrestling with that. He's taking responsibility for that. He's not saying he's not to blame for it, but it's this power. And that's my explanation of this. He's saying he's still fleshly compared to the law. He's just of this earth, and he has sin remaining. The law is good. And he's even sold under it in that he's swept along by the power of this flesh until he's released from the body of his death in the day of days. Just a way of describing, not with exaggerated words, but with real words, the real and grim situation of our own soul. But now, other passages positively, and I'll be brief here, they do bespeak the fact that this is indeed the norm of the Christian. Galatians 5:17, for example. Paul says, verse 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now look at that. He's saying to believers, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, implying that it's possible to fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a temptation, and that's brought out in the next verse. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Now, I wonder if Paul's alluding to Romans here. In this very verse in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the Spirit in the regenerated man, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish to do. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. That's Romans 7. See, what Paul is describing in Romans 7, in shocking language, is the sin and the battle within. Look at Job, most righteous man in all the world, chapter 42, verse 6. I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. Now that's a godly man. Needed everything taken away. Needed a wife who said, just curse God and die, and three friends who weren't friends, or four. Needed God to convict him of the sinfulness in his own breast still. Psalm 51, David, man of God, yes, wouldn't you say? Sinner, but man of God. I am evil, born in sin, he says. Isaiah, prophet of God, chapter 6, receives the vision of the holy God. Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Paul, 1 Timothy 1:15, he's the chief of sinners. The publican is set forth as the man of God versus the Pharisee who says in the temple, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, because the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. There's a struggle. Lord, who will deliver me from the body of this death? You see, what's taught here is that you can't save yourself. The whole context of Romans here is that you can't be justified by the works of the law. You can't be sanctified by your own self doing the works of the law and by the law itself. Those are powers that all they're going to do is inflame sin. That's it. There's no way out. No way out. No self-righteousness whatsoever. And Paul, you see, he's not making an excuse for sin here when he cites the two principles. Oh, no. He's not saying that at all. He's saying that he needs help. He needs help. And we do too. This is so important here, to take the position that I've set forth for you, people of God, This is the regenerated man here. It's important in the first place because we get here a right view of sin. Martin Luther needed this, absolutely needed this kind of zeal and fire and struggle in the breast of the apostle. You see, before that, it was all this superficial kind of notion of sin itself. And look at that, the very principle of monasticism. Leave the world, leave your body at the door, as they say. Come and be holy and be pure and ascend the heights of heaven, and you don't have any problem, you see. The Bible says the problem is in your soul. You can't leave it. You carry it around to the day you die. This humbles us before God. This levels us together, too. That's important in a church, in a family, among all of us, some of which might be prone to say, you know, we've arrived a little more. I hope the rest of the congregation can get up to the level I am. You need a minister, friends, who's right there with you. And I say before you, I'm right there with you. Move over at the cross, won't you? Move over, make room for me. We need that. So, ministers and elders, when you go to house visitation and when the congregation gladly receives you into their house because you want to talk about Jesus together and show thanks together, you go there and you say, we are with you at the cross. We are with you in the battle. And you don't have anything that we haven't seen in our own soul. And so, you're just a wretch. That's important, though, for assurance, and how this is an indirect benefit here cannot be underestimated. There is assurance that's taught here. Why? Because when you sin, you're just normal. That's what it's saying. You who thought that being a Christian was being without sin and you're this perfectionist, as that's been the plague of the church in some times, you thought that? This speaks to the reality. You're not perfect. You've got a small beginning, as the Catechism says, of the new obedience. And all of the godly men in the Bible itself, except for Jesus, they had this sin, and they had this indwelling sin and this struggle. You need to know that. That should assure you when you fall into sin. Oh, it's true what the apostle said. I don't like this. I don't like this sin. I'm not able to resist this sin. And then finally, this is so important for a right appreciation of the help you get. As the Apostle Paul, who was convicted of his sin and who after the struggle said, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, my Lord, there is deliverance. And that I want to leave you with as the necessary consequence of the struggle. Sinner, if you are struggling with sin, if you are struggling over and over again with sin, and I hope you are, don't ever stay there, because then you're sinning in your struggle with sin. You get that? If you stay with sin, that's all, you're sinning in your struggle, so-called, against sin. In fact, your sinfulness is manifest in that you don't turn to the only help that there is. Maybe you don't know the help, but I tell you, it's Jesus Christ. Now that you know, go to Jesus. That's what the Bible says is the way of help. Go to Jesus Christ the righteous, the eternal Son of God, the mediator, that eternal Son who became flesh for us and yet without sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ, who's delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, he's the one who is your justification and your sanctification through faith in him. And the struggle is over when he comes again and you go to him. Meantime, in your struggle, go to him. Go to him. In fact, the wretchedness of the soul is a work of grace. You see, Paul here is not a dead man. Dead men don't tell no lies, yes, they also don't struggle. Can't be an unregenerated man here. Unregenerated men, women, or children, they don't want to do the good. They're dead in their sins, Paul says, Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and following. Dead. And last I knew it, dead is dead is dead. And you can't say to a corpse, hi, how are you? Or receive Jesus and the lifeline that he throws out because the sinner's dead. And the sinner certainly doesn't struggle as the child of God struggles. The struggle's a sign of life. Praise be to God. The struggle's a sign that you're actually sorry for your sin, that you don't like the sin, and you don't like to fall back again and again and again. And the struggle leads you to the only hope, not to the law, just as Paul is saying here in the whole of the book of Romans and in the context. Chapters 1 and 5, the law and the works of God of the law cannot justify, neither Abraham, David, nor us. Chapters 6 and 7, the law and the works of the law cannot sanctify. Paul says in chapter 6, it's your union with Christ that counts, in his death and resurrection, and now in his life. Chapter 7, same thing. Union with Christ is everything. You cannot save yourself. The law cannot save you, nor the works of the law. They cannot justify or sanctify. You need Jesus. That's why Paul goes to God in thanks for the mediator, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the order. See what he does here? I thank God. There's an answer to my question, who will deliver me from my desperate straits? I thank God that he delivers me. That's the implied answer here. He delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, I myself serve the law of God with the mind, but with the flesh, the law of sin. But there's deliverance. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, there's this deliverance. You see that? Not through the law, not through the works of the law, not because of myself, not because I'm a monk, not because I'm a minister, not because I'm a good wife, not because I play the fiddle, not because I have 3 degrees. It's all because of Jesus Christ. That's the Christian message. Believe the Christian message. Live it out in the battle. And this will be for Reformation, to be sure. It was at the time of the Reformation, before Luther got to the door and the theses and the cool, calm debate that he wanted to have with the Roman Catholic Church. There was a fire in his belly within. The monk who tried to outmonk the monks couldn't ascend the heights of heaven. He stopped struggling that way, the way of works, righteousness, and penance, and seeking that fire from a pope or something like that. Instead, he saw and beheld the gospel, and he would live and die as a man on fire with zeal for that gospel. Didn't matter then. Didn't matter that they called him to the Diet of Worms. They called him to this and to recant, and they excommunicated. Didn't matter, because Luther was on the side of God. And there was this work in the soul of that monkish man. Yes, that very smart man, that genius, that very prolific writer and so on. But there was a heart born again. There was a heart renewed, a heart reformed and realigned to the Word of God. And I dare say, people of God, wherever there's that kind of a heart in one of you, there's going to be reformation in you. There's going to be someone who's not the same, even though he still struggles. There's going to be families where husbands are saying, now, finally, I'm going to be a man. And I'm going to lead my wife, and I'm going to be faithful, and I'm going to love my wife, and I'm going to love my children. Finally, I'm going to be a man. And all this life, it was about me and the newspaper, and me and work, and me and my habits and my thrills. When a church gets a hold of that. Truth of the struggle, truth of the victory, truth of the only way out in Jesus, that church is on fire. That church wants the fire, wants the truth that sets free, wants to hear preached just this, Jesus Christ the righteous, the one with the truth that sets free. The sola scriptura, the sola fidei, the sola gratia, the soli deo gloria, and all of those solis. We want it because God, may he get the glory. And then we live it. Because with the apostle, It's not lip service. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says it. He lived it. Shall we? Shall we not? People of God, you fellow strugglers, let's hug each other in the struggle, shall we? Let's really help one another. Pray for one another in the struggle. It's real. It's deadly. It's bloody. Let's bleed together, shall we? Let's also live together and be glad together, pointing each other to the Savior whom God has given, and to grace. Amen. Lord, we thank you with all our heart. You love us. You love us. And though we don't show love to you and thanks to you as we ought, we so often do evil. And there's always this tension, these two principles within, yet, Lord, the dominating one is you and your work. We thank you for that. We thank you that you don't give us over to our passions and our impurities. You lead us to Jesus. You lead us, Lord. Yes, that's the truth. We love you for that. You're constantly guiding us, and you who have begun the good work in us was surely perfected in the day of days, and we can hardly wait. Deliverance when we die, deliverance when our filthy bodies are raised and glorified to serve you forever in heaven. We can hardly wait, but meantime, Lord, in the battle, we pray, give us Jesus and give us to march on under the banner of the cross. For Jesus' sake, amen.